Good morning. Have you turned with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Isaiah? Truly the Gospel of Isaiah. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6 today. I don't know every single one of you in and out. I do know, however, many of you. And I know that you probably struggle with the same things that I struggle with, in the sense that this morning we sang Psalm 16, which talks about being in the presence of God is fullness of joy. That God has pleasures for us forevermore in His presence. And so having a relationship with this God has got to be a joyful experience. And yet, we also sang Psalm 51, where David, in his sin, is agonizing. He's in great sorrow over his sin. And he calls upon God to restore the joy of his salvation. He says to God, please don't cast me away from your presence. Those two are connected, having joy and being cast out of God's presence. He feels like he's going to be cast out of God's presence. He says, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Please, you can hear him crying out, please restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David's worn out because of his sin and because of this separation. You see, he's created to be in a perfect relationship with God, and yet he's separated from God, and so he feels the agony of that separation. Though God would never do this of his own or to one of his own, David expresses his honest feelings when he prays to God and he says, please don't cast me away. We know God wouldn't do that. But that's his feeling because of his sin. Please, Lord, don't cast me away. Have you ever felt like that? Do you feel discouraged by your sin, by the battle that happens all the time between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom on this earth? Do you feel very much like you just need God to reassure you that he loves you and restore the joy of his salvation to your life? I wonder, what's the level, what's your joy meter like today in terms of your relationship to Christ? Well, I want to say that if you're lacking in that in any way, you've come to the right place today. You've come to the right place, and by that I mean you've come into his presence this morning. God promises to meet you, and that you will hear from him today, and in doing so, he will comfort you with his grace. Today we're going to hear once again from the gospel in the Old Testament. That's why I said turn to the gospel of Isaiah, because surely in Isaiah we hear it today. Undoubtedly, Isaiah was one of those living in a society a little bit like ours. I would say probably, I can't compare the two exactly, but Isaiah was feeling very much like he was living in a wicked society. And he knew his own sin in his own heart. And the remnant that were remaining in the area of Judah were feeling some of this as well, the horrific conditions of the spiritual state of the country they lived in. And what was worse than that was the fact that they knew there were consequences to sin. They knew that God's judgment was coming. Isaiah certainly had been preaching that God's judgment was coming, and probably that not only was the threat of war real to them, as they had Israel to the north and Syria to the north about to attack them, in reality, the word of God had come to tell them that Assyria, the nation to the north, the great power of Assyria, was about to bring judgment upon the nation of Judah. The outlook for the future seemed bad no matter where you looked. How do you think they prayed? The remnant I'm talking about, those who trusted in God at that point. How do you think they prayed? How did Isaiah pray? I wonder if Isaiah could have prayed at least like David prayed. Please, Lord, don't cast us away. Don't take your covenant away from us. Please restore the joy of being your covenant people, because we're not experiencing the joy right now. And uphold me with a willingness to persevere in the midst of this situation. Well, God is one who is near to the brokenhearted. And he gives comfort to those who are his own. And I want you to know that Isaiah chapter 12 today is written for that purpose. To bring you encouragement, to bring you comfort, to bring you joy in the midst of your situation. So let's read it. Let me back up just a little bit just to review with you, though, what chapter 11 was about, because the context is very important. Chapter 11, you remember, is the promise of the shoot from the root of Jesse that's going to come. The hope of his coming. Verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. There's been a promise of this coming one who is going to be a Messiah, who's going to bring them this rallying point around which they can find peace and in which they can find joy. You have in the very next verse, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant. So he's going to call those who've been scattered. He's going to bring his people together. So this anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ without any question. So let's read chapter 12 with that in mind, because it begins this way. This is God's word. You will say, in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That sounds like gospel, doesn't it? It sounds like gospel because it is gospel. This chapter begins with the words, you will say in that day. Well, what day are we talking about? It's the same day of chapter 11. It's the day that the shoot from the stump of Jesse will come. It's the day that God extends his right hand and exercises that strong, mighty right arm to recover the remnant and the remains of his people, wherever they are in all of the world. And this is the day that God's people are unified. This is the day they rally under the banner of their Messiah to serve him, to go out and fight against his enemies. Salvation has been promised in the shoot from the stump of Jesse, also known in Isaiah. Who is this root? Who is the shoot? Well, he's been called in Isaiah thus far, the branch of the Lord, my beloved, the banner for my peoples, the light and holy one of Israel, the majestic one, the child born to the virgin, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, Emmanuel, the King and the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has so many good names for this Jesus who's coming. Chapter 12 now reminds us of this salvation that he brings. And I think we're going to find that there's much joy to be found as we think about this salvation. Now, we think about it every week, right? Honestly, the gospel is here, I hope. And I certainly try my best to bring the gospel out of every passage of scripture that's there. But it never gets old. It never gets old because it's so hopeful. And I think we find here this joy to be found, particularly as we know it actualized in Jesus Christ. Here we have described the sovereign provision that God has for the total relief of our entire need. Doesn't matter what your circumstances. We mentioned several in prayer this morning. The Lord has met that need. So how is it described in this short little passage, 6 verses? If you're ever wanting to share with another person a simple summary of salvation, you can use Isaiah chapter 12 because it summarizes salvation beautifully. Beginning in verse 1, though you, that's God, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. That's the simplest form of the gospel. You were angry. Now, some people have a hard time imagining that God could ever be mad or that God could be angry. Certainly, could he do that with man? And this is, of course, because they don't want to believe that man is accountable to God, that God is holy. They don't understand his nature. But though God promises that for his elect, his anger lasts only a moment and his grace a whole lifetime. We cling to those passages. Still, God has revealed that he finds the sinner a source of anger. He was sending Assyria to the nation of Judah. Why? Because it was the rod of his anger, it's called. Assyria was coming as the rod of his anger. If you flip back to chapter 9 in Isaiah that we looked at before, there's a constant repeated refrain. What happens is that Isaiah talks about God's judgment that is coming upon Israel to the north. And you have this phrase repeated again and again. It's repeated, you hear it in verse 12, 17, verse 21, and again and again. He says, for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And what's happening there is that God is bringing judgment upon them, and yet they don't learn the lesson. And so therefore, his anger remains upon them. It's still, his arm is stretched out against them. But notice the phrasing there. His anger is not turned away. Because in chapter 12, you were angry with me, but you have turned away your anger. That's the promise that's coming. In chapter 5, verse 25, God had said, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them. We know that sin kindles God's anger against even his people. This is our greatest fear, isn't it? That God, our God in heaven, would be angry with us. Wasn't that David's fear? He had sinned against God in a mighty way, a great way. And he was fearful. Actually, David expresses his fear. I think in Psalm 6 is another place he talks about it. Psalm 6, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Though David knew that God's wrath could be directed at sinners and would be directed at sinners, still he is able to appeal to God's grace in the midst of that as a believer. He appeals to God's grace. Well, how could he do that? He requests that God would deal with him in grace rather than in wrath, because God had promised to deal with his people that way. He said that that's what he would do. You could appeal to my grace. So we ought not to think that the anger of our God is not kindled when we sin against him. It is. By his holy nature, that's a given. But what's also given is that those who are his children by faith are dealt with 100% by grace. And here is the heart of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 12. For in that day of the coming of the shoot from the line of Jesse, that is the day of Jesus, God's anger toward his sinful people will be turned away. That's the next phrase in verse 1 that summarizes the gospel. You were angry with me, but your anger turned away. If joy has seemed far from you of late, and again, I don't know every one of your situations, but if joy seems to be far away from you of late, or you are discouraged and you feel beaten down, you need to hear this phrase again. For if you are in Christ, this reality lies at the heart of your joy. Though you, God, were angry with me, your anger has turned away. Perhaps the greatest challenge in all of this is to believe that. I know many of you, and I know your stories a little bit, and some of you struggle believing that God's anger has turned away from you in Christ. That truly God could, in his grace, forgive your sin and turn away from it. Sometimes the gospel is so big to us that we can hardly get not only our minds wrapped around it, but we can hardly get our hearts wrapped around it. Really, Lord, you could forgive me? You could truly treat me without anger? Yet the scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, keep strumming the same tune over and over and over again. The Lord's anger is turned away. In Jesus, the shoot from Jesse, we find forgiveness of sins. He who wore the belt of righteousness, you'll remember, it was called that he would do that. He wore it that he might accomplish righteousness and then grant it to the recipients of his grace. He grants us righteousness. Taking the wrath of God fully upon himself, he has completely exhausted that wrath toward believers. And thus God's anger has nothing to land on. There's no object for his anger at all anymore. It has been taken away. It's turned away. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says this, but God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because we've been covered by his sin, we've been saved from the wrath of God. It couldn't be any clearer here, could it? We are saved by Jesus from God's anger. So when Isaiah talks about it turning away, he's talking about Jesus. In that day, you will say, you see, in the day that Jesus comes, you will say, you were angry with me, but your anger has been turned away. He's talking about Jesus. But verse 1 goes on to say that God turned away his anger that he might do something else. It's not just that. He wants to comfort those who are his. Those he turns his anger away from, he then turns to them to comfort. And you probably need the very God of the universe, who you have wronged, to comfort you. To comfort you. When we're beaten down by our sin and the condition of our broken world, his gospel is comforting. When David prayed in Psalm 51, God, and you know, you have read Psalm 51, you have probably prayed Psalm 51 yourself. Lord, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. What is David praying? He was praying that God would not leave him without comfort. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Among other things, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the work that the Holy Spirit does in your life. He comes to you, dwells among your heart, in your heart, and he says to you, if you have expressed faith to Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Don't let anybody doubt that. Sin may make us want to doubt that reality. And sin's not the only thing. There are people that would want to make us doubt that reality. There are certainly others who attack that idea, but the Holy Spirit faithfully brings that sin to our conscience's attention. He drives us to repent of that sin, to confess it, to seek God's forgiveness. He does that work in us. We can't live with it. We hate sin in our own hearts by his work. And he then assures us of the reconciling work of the God, that God did that through his Son. He affirms our place in the kingdom as heirs, as children of God. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit there as the Comforter. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He'll give you another Comforter because I have been your Comforter. Jesus has been our Comforter when he was with us. But then he ascends to heaven and sends the other Comforter to come and abide with you. Remember how he remains upon us, we saw earlier? He remains and abides with us forever, the Spirit of truth. And the word that's translated comforter there is the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos, elsewhere it's translated the advocate. So those are the same word, advocate and comforter. And the picture is that when Satan, the accuser, comes along to accuse you of being a sinner, which of course you are, and he points out that if you're a sinner, you couldn't possibly be one of God's children. The advocate steps in and he says, no, let me comfort you for a moment. That's not true. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the advocate. And the advocate stands up and says, not so. I have covered the sin of this one. It is completely exhausted. The wrath of God is completely exhausted for this one. He's mine. There's no anger of God against this one. He is a child of God. This is God's gracious work. The God of all mercies is kind to lift us up and to give us comfort when we sin. He's doing it this morning, I hope. God's Spirit, not just Andy McCracken, the Spirit of God speaking through the preacher today is saying to you, have comfort. Find comfort. Your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ if you have faith in him. This is expressed by the Apostle John as well in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word he uses there is parakletos. We have a comforter with the Father. We have an advocate. You use that word comfort. If I am thinking about how to comfort someone who's in affliction, maybe sometimes I will immediately turn in my mind to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And a lot of us are familiar with that passage enough to know that it talks there about comforting others because we've been comforted. And it almost has always been used, as I've heard it talked about, being interpreted to refer to bodily afflictions or sufferings that other people have endured. But I'm convinced it refers to spiritual afflictions as well. Listen to it carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, there's no question that that's talking about they've gone through many hard things in life. They've gone through afflictions and suffering. And so we, as we, Paul had been suffering, and he could comfort those who had suffered as well. There's no question he's talking about that. But I can just testify myself that I've had hard things to deal with in my life, not near as hard as many people. But when it comes to being a counselor as a pastor, one of the things that strikes me that I have had way more opportunity to do is to comfort people with the comfort I have received, because I'm a sinner and God has forgiven my sin in Jesus Christ. And I can go to those who are sinners and I can say, if you believe in Jesus Christ as I have, then you will be comforted as I have been comforted. And let me tell you the story of my comfort in Jesus Christ. And I think this passage speaks to that certainly as well. As God has comforted us in our sinful state by the forgiveness of Christ, so we are to comfort those who sin against us. Paul makes this very same point, believe it or not, in the very next chapter in 2 Corinthians, concerning one who had been caught in sin. The church disciplines him and he's brought to conviction. And this is what he says in verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You see, as you have been comforted, and here's another person who's been caught in sin and it's been brought to their attention and they repent, but maybe you think, well, they sinned against me, and so I'm not really anxious to forgive them. I don't want to comfort them. But you see, if you've been comforted by having your sins forgiven and God has ministered to your soul, so you ought to do the same with others. Well, this is the gospel. God was angry with us for our sin, angry enough to put us in hell forever. But in Christ, he has turned away from anger so that he might comfort us. Isaiah then goes on to tell us the response of those who receive that kind of comfort. What is your response to be? What is my response to be? Isaiah says the response of a recipient of grace must first of all be the exercise of trust or faith. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. This trust, I think, is expressed in two ways as it's spelled out in this particular passage. First of all, I will put off fear. When I trust in God, I have to get rid of the fear that's in my life. The chief fear that man can have on this earth is that his maker is going to be angry with him and ultimately reject him, cast him out of his presence. In a sense, if God is against me, what difference does it make who's for me in this world? If God is going to cast me out of his presence, then what's the point of living? You see, that's a fear that many have, but the reciprocal of that is also true. And this comes directly from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who could be against me? You know, if God is for me, who could be against me? If God himself saw fit to draw me to himself, to cover over my sins, to turn away all of his anger toward Christ, if he didn't spare his own son, can I not rest in his love? Can I just not rest there? Can I not be secure in God's watchful providence over me? Can I not be confident that ultimately he has good in store for me? Not listen to the accuser telling me that all of my circumstances are indications that God is against me, that God doesn't care about me. You see, that's the accuser. But I have an advocate. I have not only Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of heaven who's my advocate, I have his Holy Spirit in my very heart contesting and saying to my own heart, I'm a child of God. I have assurance of my salvation in him. It's not based on anything I can offer. It's based on his work. Trust is believing what the scripture says about the character of God, even when the circumstances around me or other people or even Satan himself is trying to convince me otherwise. And that kind of trust was lacking terribly in Isaiah's day. And that's kind of the whole point that this message comes to those in Isaiah's day. Their circumstances were convincing many people that God was not on their side. Right? But they were misinterpreting God's discipline as abandonment. And I want you to be careful about that in your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't misinterpret your situation as abandonment when it may be God's discipline. In contrast, God's people are called to walk by faith, they're trusting in God as they walk. The next phrase in verse 2 is, I will not be afraid Why? Because the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. And that's the second part of faith. First of all, I will put off fear, but then in God, I will be strong. I will walk with Him in faith. I will walk strong. I don't try to be strong in myself. I can't do that. I can't do that. But in God, I will be strong. When I am tempted to fear, it's not to my own strength that I try to overcome that fear. It's I cling to the one who has made my security real. That's Jesus. I cling to God. In verse 3, it gives us the counsel as to how to do that. How do you be strong in the Lord? How do you do it? And that's a real question, isn't it, in your life? How do I not fear? How do I really trust? Verse 3 tells us, we are strong when we regularly draw from the wells of salvation. That's a great image. I have access. If I'm thirsty, I have access to the wells of salvation. Not just one well, but there's so many aspects to salvation. I can go there and draw from the waters there and be nourished and satisfied. And when I'm thirsty, when I'm fearful, I'm to go and draw water from the wells of salvation. When we remember the grace that God poured out in our salvation through Christ, we're strengthened to face whatever comes. That's how we are strong. We lean on Christ. We lean upon His work in salvation. The well of grace is infinitely deep. We can be strong in the Lord regarding our past. Some of you struggle with your past. How does grace help me deal with the past? Well, God brought us out of the past. We are now in the present. His grace was sufficient to bring us through. We deal with the present by asking for His sufficient grace there to help us walk faithfully and be considered. And we consider then the future by trusting that the same grace that brought us salvation will see us through to the day of glorification, that we will be face to face with God. We're going to finish the race. You're being encouraged today to look up. Look at Jesus. Look at your salvation that He's accomplished. Be strong. Exercise faith. And then find joy. Find joy there. Faith isn't an end in itself, you know. It's not just we have faith in faith or something like that. We have faith so that we will respond to God as we should. Faith drives us to worship. And that's another natural response. Not only will I trust in God, having been a recipient of salvation, I want to worship God. It's the second natural response of being saved. Verse 1 begins this way. I will give thanks. Sometimes when the gift is so great, maybe you've received some remarkable gift from someone, an inheritance or something of that nature you didn't expect. We don't have enough words to say when it comes to that. We say thank you. Well, that means almost you just don't feel like it satisfies the situation. But this is where when we try to give thanks to God, we're saying already, I can't come up with enough things to say about your salvation. I could do that for eternity, as we talked about in the psalm. How are we going to do that? Well, one of the things that God has done is given us a psalm book, a praise book, to say, here, use this to praise me. Here's a way you can express what I have done for you. That's very helpful because our words come short. We don't know what to say to God. And you'll notice he says in verse 2, the Lord God is my song. But this is what we're called to do in verse 1 and in verses 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. We're called to give thanks. Give thanks. Sing praises. Shout. Sing for joy. For those to whom God has shown himself in grace enter into worship naturally because it's an intimate thing with this relationship we have with God. They know that he has done for them and they ceaselessly want to thank him for it. It doesn't grow old. Our praises don't grow old. People have been singing from the Psalter for thousands of years. Thousands of years. And it does not grow old. And I'll tell you this, God does not get tired of it. He doesn't get tired of hearing his words said back to him. It's a way of praising him as he's told us. We're called next to call upon his name. Part of this worship and part of the faith is what happens in verse 4. We're to call upon his name. And again, this is where Judah was falling so short. Rather than calling upon God in faith and seeking him in prayer, they sought alternative relief from their circumstances. How might we do that? Can you consider with me for a minute how we might do that? our circumstances are rough or we're going through some hard things, how might we not call upon God's name? Maybe we seek relief from our own troubles in another way. Maybe it's trying to surround ourselves with busyness. Just become so busy we don't have to think about it. Work, or maybe we exercise. Exercise will give us ways to think about it. Maybe some other things. Maybe it's seeking relief through friendships and relationships. So I'm going to seek relationships with people and that will help me deal with it. Maybe it's entertainment. A lot of people go the hard way. They go to medication or drugs or alcohol or whatever. And these are myriads of ways we can do that. But God wants us to call upon Him. Call upon me. Another response to God's gracious salvation is not simply giving thanks to God, trusting in Him, worshiping in Him, but proclaiming His deeds is the natural outflow of our salvation as well. Interestingly, the praise that's called for here, you know, we're called to give thanks, we're called to praise, we shout for joy. Those all sound like emotions, but oddly enough, in the passage, it's not primarily called for. This praise is not called for as a response to some kind of emotions that are welling up inside of us and are bottling up there, and they want to shout out. You know, that's not what's expressed here. Praise and song are called for as a means of proclamation. We're called to sing and we're called to proclaim these things, to talk about what God has done. We're to tell of the mighty deeds of God. And God has given us a tool that's both catchy, it's enjoyable, and it's memorable. We sing, and we sing His word to do this, and we express it well, because God has expressed it well. In singing God's word, we proclaim what God has done as God would tell it. And true joy in what God has done naturally wants to tell other people about it. That's the natural response. Indeed, true joy is our last response to receiving salvation. That's talked about here in Isaiah 12. I will live in joy. So this is the fourth one. Trust, worship, proclamation, and then just living in joy. Living in joy. Joy shows up repeatedly in this passage. It's with joy and for the joy in us that we're called to action. Verse 3, with joy you'll draw water from the wells. Right? Verse 6, shout and sing for joy. In God's presence there is joy. Notice here that joy is the natural response to God's gift of salvation. If you find, honestly ask yourself, if you find in your life that you are regularly in a spiritual funk and you can't seem to shake off the dark clouds that seem to hang over your head, then you need to acknowledge that that's a spiritual problem. Depression often, and I'm not saying always, but often depression is a spiritual problem. And since joy comes from drawing water from the wells of your salvation, maybe someone who is a doctor, a spiritual doctor, a counselor might come to you and said, you're not drinking enough from the wells of salvation. There's your diagnosis. Go back and drink some from the wells of salvation. Christians proclaim to the world God's goodness through their joy. It's the second part of their chief end on this earth. Man's chief end is to what? Yeah, we're to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's our chief end, is to enjoy God in a real sense. Are we doing that? Are we really filled with joy in our lives as we walk around? Yeah, the circumstances around us are not always pleasant. In fact, some of them affecting our lives make it very hard to do this. But that's the call. But your joy doesn't come from your circumstances. Notice how it's worded here, because this is key, not even from how well things are going in your life. But look at verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Why? Because your circumstances are so pleasant. No. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's why we have joy. Because Jesus, who is in our midst, both on the throne of heaven, everywhere present, but also in our hearts by His Spirit, He is the Great One, and He's in my midst. Can you have the joy of your salvation restored by remembering that the Holy One, the Triune God, is in your midst, and He identifies Himself as the God of Israel? He's the God of His people. He's your God. We started off the service. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. I trust that's what's going on today, that you can worship this God. He is on your side. He has proved it by giving his Son for you. By faith, you're the recipient of his grace, that deep well, and he has given you access to that endless well of grace. What's your response? I'm going to ask you to do something. As an application of the Word of God, you must not be a hearer of the Word only. You must be applying the Word. So in order to be faithful hearers of the Word, you have to do that. I encourage you to look at those four natural responses to receiving salvation. Are you showing the fruit of those being produced in your life? Is it a natural thing? And I trust this message of the gospel in Isaiah has been an encouragement to you today. And it's only part of the big service that we're doing today because we're going to celebrate communion. And we celebrate it. We celebrate it. We really do. It seems the most natural response now, as we've talked about the joy of our salvation, is to give thanks. So let's do that. Let's pray and also give thanks in song. But let's first pray and then we'll turn to sing. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you that as we read your word, and we can start in Genesis and work all the way through to Revelation, we see salvation proclaimed all the way through. Because we learn the story early on that we are sinful and that we have angered you, that our sin makes a holy God bring wrath. And yet by your grace in Jesus Christ, your wrath has turned away. So, Lord, stir in us these four responses talked about in Isaiah 12. Make us to be a worshiping people. Make us to be a trusting people who have no fear. Help us to be those who walk before you in faithfulness. Lord, in these ways that you've talked about in this passage, bless your people and then, Lord, receive glory through them as they live it out with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name.